Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way our Heidelberger is put together, each time your teeth sink in a little bit deeper, you just keep on tasting more grace. Now, we've noticed already when we have been going through it that in itself the Catechism kind of helps you to experience the taste of grace by asking questions like, well, how does this doctrine benefit you? Or how does something comfort you? And so, those kind of questions, when they are asked also in connection with topics like the descent into hell, the resurrection of our Savior, His ascension, right away they bring out there is a benefit, there is grace in what is also taught there. Now, because of this desire to make us taste grace, what we have before us this afternoon actually does not present us with anything new. You know, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting. If you look back over all the Lord's days we dealt with, especially with respect to God the Son and our redemption, you easily find how they were dealt with when we looked at our Lord's names, His titles, and the various stages of His humiliation as well as His exaltation. So we've kind of covered them all in the process. Now, should we then simply say, well, we've covered all that, we're going to skip these last three articles of the Creed because they have kind of been incorporated in all that has gone before? Well, that wouldn't be a good idea. That would actually lessen our taste of grace. For these three articles, the last three articles of the Apostles' Creed, they succinctly sum up the three spiritual benefits of Christ's sacrifice as they apply to this life and the life to come. And in the process, you could say, we're going to get a super burst of grace. But they bring out, in the most beautiful way, the blessings of the Christian faith. That's why I said already earlier, in a way, thematically, they could very well fit in the same Lord's Day. And then they bring out, indeed, the blessing of the Christian faith and also why we can have such joy and confidence in this life and in dying and in the life to come when Christ comes in glory. Or we could say these benefits bring out what indeed the benefit is for now, for then, and the third one is for now and then. So first of all, the benefit for now. And that benefit is the forgiveness of sins. And now, as we mentioned, all these things have been addressed before, so we have to ask ourselves here, so we don't repeat ourselves, what is it that we need to dwell on further with respect to the forgiveness of sins? And then we can think of two reasons, namely, because it is easily taken for granted, or that it isn't truly accepted. And both are to our spiritual detriment. Now consider taking the forgiveness of sins for granted. It can happen. You know, perhaps we shrug our shoulders at our sins and shortcomings and say, that's human, right? The air is human. Or we might say, well, oh yeah, I sin, I admit my sins and misery. But then we easily skip over that part about how great our sins and misery are. And yes, we pray the petition, forgive us our debts, but we don't really give too much further thought to what our debts of this particular day may have been that we should perhaps specify before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me this particular sin, that harsh word that I spoke to my spouse, or that sinful thought that I had, or that thing that I did at work that really wasn't according to your will. No. You know, we have that danger that we admit we are sinners, we all do that, but we easily get over it. And we expect others to get over it, including God. But then we need to remember that our inclination to sin continues to be a serious problem, even in the life of grace. Just because you are a believer does not mean sin all of a sudden evaporates out of your life. We think of how the Apostle Paul writes about this in the letter to Romans chapter 7. You know, he describes that inner struggle. He wants to do what is right and he does what is wrong. Now it is a blessing that we may confess the forgiveness of our sins for the sake of Christ's sacrifice, but that does not mean that we should become casual about its ongoing threat in our lives. Because if we do that, then we're going to become come across as superficial Christians, and we are also prone to become lackadaisical in our struggle against sin and urgently pleading for forgiveness and for renewal by the Holy Spirit. But now the other reason for dealing with the confession of the forgiveness of sins is that of not really accepting we are forgiven. And as you look through the history of the church, and even perhaps you look at it within your own life, you could say, well, this actually is maybe even a bigger problem, or just as big a problem as being too casual about it. Because there have been many children of God, serious children of God, who took their faith seriously every step of the way, but they were overwhelmed by the awareness of their sins. And so, if in the first situation, that statement about how great our sins and misery are, we're kind of quickly skipped past, and oh yeah, that's all kind of done with. Here we have a situation of almost dwelling on how great my sins and misery are. Now to be sure, of course, we should all know our sins and misery. We should be aware of our shortcomings. But at the same time, we also should know that the promise is, the promise of the gospel, that whoever believes, no matter how great their sins and misery may be, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are forgiven, and being forgiven really means being forgiven. And that our sins are truly forgiven is the joyful theme of so many of the Psalms. We have been singing some of those today, this morning, Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Even the way that this psalm has been put to a melody, it is a joyful psalm, singing about the grace of forgiveness. Now, of course, there is an open acknowledgement of sin, as the psalm continues, that hiding of sin, denial of sin, that led to kind of taking the joy out of life. We saw that this morning as well. But still, the acknowledgement there that once the sin was confessed, it was forgiven, well, the joy of life just returned. It's also the theme of Psalm 103. We also sang that this morning. If you take it from the Bible version, verse 12, we read that the Lord removes our sin as far as east is from the west. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. Try to picture that. How far is the east from the west? It's kind of infinitely apart. And that's what God does. See, he removes our sins infinitely away from us. And you know, you add also words from the prophet Micah. These are referenced also in our catechism. You know that particular prophecy. And also that was studied together at the small groups. What a lot of negative, what a lot of judgment in that particular booklet. But as we talk about that judgment, how does Micah end? Well, it talks about grace and forgiveness. So we read at the end that God pardons iniquity and passes over transgression. And in verse 19 it says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Something, into the depths of the sea. You know, once something falls in the water, even if it is not that deep, won't be able to find it again. But now into the depths of the sea, and how deep the ocean is at certain points. Well, it's gone. That's what God does. He says they're gone. Now these declarations of forgiveness from the Old Testament are so encouraging also for us today, because they come against the background of Israel as a sinful and stubborn people. Their sinful behavior, their going astray, their apostasy, both aspects, they're painted for us in vivid colors in all the books, going from Judges up to the time of the exile. Yet God forgave the sins of his people. You know, it continues also in the New Testament. We think of some examples of our Lord. We read that particular passage in Mark chapter 2. Really, one of the first things that happened in his ministry, he forgave that paralytic his sins. Not just a healer, no, he came there to forgive. That's the kind of Savior we have. He forgave Peter after his triple denial. And the Apostle Paul, so aware of his ongoing struggles with sin, followed up his cry towards the end of chapter 7 with, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" with the words, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, of course, we've all heard this before. Actually, we hear it every Sunday. Even the opening greeting, "Grace to you and peace." It indicates that God looks at us as, "I have forgiven you, my children." We have those visual reminders when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The very elements there, they point to the sacrifice of Christ. And as we eat and drink, we share in that, that Christ is saying to us, "Look, I really have given my life for you." And we confess it every Sunday when we use the creed, whether we sing it or we say it. And yet, so many struggle with the gospel of being forgiven. And it troubles many with a sensitive conscience which continues to accuse them that they have grievously sinned against all God's commandments. They have kept none of them and are still inclined to all evil. You see, it can weigh heavy on the minds of many of God's children. Obviously, they're not light Christians, not superficial, but are almost, you say, almost too heavy, because that is just overwhelming. And then to add to that, when you sit there with those kind of overwhelming thoughts about your faults and your failures and your sins, and you think, "Well, I'm totally unworthy," the devil comes to you and says, "Yeah, you're right. You're so unworthy. You don't belong to God. You have no forgiveness." So he just pokes you that way, and he stirs up that uncertainty. Brothers and sisters, we need, yes, we must take this part of our confession to heart. For here is the benefit for now. For this life, to know that for Christ's sake, our sins are forgiven. And there may have been great and terrible things that we have done at some point. You know, if you think of the life of God's children, even if it's recorded for us in scriptures, we can think of people who have committed adultery. We can think of a man who committed murder, same one committed adultery as well. We can think of the ones that have persecuted Christians, seeing them imprisoned. And yet, what has God done with those people who did those terrible things and many other terrible things? He forgave them. He said to David, "Your sins are forgiven." He said, "Your sins are forgiven." He took Peter, reinstated him in his office as apostle, and made him a key figure in also gathering the New Testament church. We think of Paul, how the Lord said, "You're going to be my servant," even though he had done all those terrible things. It makes you realize, no matter what may lie in our past, what terrible things we have done, what terrible things we have said or thought, we go to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and all those sins are forgiven. And then, of course, we should also really process that. We are forgiven. God says, "They're as far apart as east from west extends. They're in the depths of the sea." And then we should not go through life saying, "Oh, but I can't forgive myself." Brothers and sisters, we don't have to forgive ourselves. Others may have to forgive us. God must forgive us. And God says to us, "I have forgiven you." And if that's so, you know, why then do we keep on thinking about sins that we have confessed? Yes, why do we keep on thinking about them when God says, "I'm not even thinking about them anymore"? Why do you walk around with guilt when really the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away our guilt because of Christ's sacrifice? And so we do not have to rob ourselves of joy when God so graciously forgives us. And the beauty of being a child of God is, you know, that we should always strive to walk in faithfulness, but we stumble and we fall. But at the end of the day, we go to our God, we confess our sins, and the next day, God says, "Now you start again. I don't even remember anymore what you did before, because that is all hidden in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, today, you start again and walk in thankfulness before me. Don't carry that burden of guilt, because that's an impossible burden. Is going to crush you. And why should we be carrying a burden that we can't carry when actually Christ says, I have taken that burden. I have let it crush me in the bitter death on the cross, so you may have life. Keep that in mind. We may have life. We have a guilt-free life. Doesn't mean, of course, we're not trying to learn from our sins and shortcomings. We are aware of all the tug on our heart to go sin, but that's the beauty of the gospel. Sins are forgiven, guilt is taken away, and we have it in Christ now. We confess it, so let's live it now. Now, having seen the benefit for now, expressed in the confession about the forgiveness of sins, we turn to the benefit for then. That is, when our Lord comes in glory. And this is expressed in the confession about the resurrection of the body. As we begin our second point, I remind you how confessions are very succinct. They pull together a lot of biblical truths, and in the process, they might not, in the little confessional statement, say everything that is kind of included in that statement. Now we think about it, when it confessed there about the resurrection of the body, well, of course, you think about that, and that includes that you have to actually think, first of all, about death and what happens at death. Because resurrection implies that a death has occurred. And as we think this through, we are, of course, again, concerned to experience the taste of grace every step along the way. And the Catechism helps us in this, in the way it explains first what happens at death, and then what happens at the resurrection. Now, so what happens at death? Well, we certainly want to hear about grace. Even more, you could say we need an extra dose of grace, because all this thinking about death, the experience of death, can be so painful. We're not even here yet speaking about the physical pain that can precede death. We're talking about emotional pain. You know, when a beloved spouse or a child dies, then at first that grief can be unbearable, even if it happens suddenly, unexpectedly, tragically. And even if a death was imminent, we could see it coming, you could say, because a person is aging or dealing with some terminal illness. Then you think of a couple who has lived together for many years. They can see it coming, and yet when it happens after a lifelong togetherness of having each other's company, then so many, they experience that intense loneliness. And so you could say survivors need to hear about grace in the face of death. At the same time, also those facing death need to hear about grace, because dying, yes, there can be a painful end to one's life as one lingers with a certain sickness, but it's also heading into the great unknown. Now, we taste grace when we remember first what death is not for a child of God. And death is not the wages of sin anymore. This was addressed in Lord's Day 16 as well. Of course, it remains that for the unbeliever. But it is not for the believer, because those wages have been paid for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has taken the sting out of death. Now, because he has done that, we may know not much about what we will see when we die, but we do know who we will see when we die. And that is, we will see our Savior. We see this kind of confidence also in the face of death in the Apostle Paul. Think of when he wrote to the Philippians chapter 1. You know, he wrote that sitting in prison, anticipating perhaps he would receive a death sentence for the cause of the gospel. But then he was not afraid of death. He even saw it as preferable, because then he would be with the Lord. He looked forward to that, to be with the Lord. Now, of course, as we say that, it's always one of those intriguing questions as to how this works. And we only know really our life in our present body. I think, try as you may, you really can't picture life apart from your body. And we remember, of course, that God made man in the beginning, formed him from the dust. He blew into him the breath of life. And so we know that really a person consist of, we would say, two inseparable parts. They belong together, body and soul, but not complete without both being there. Now, it remains a consequence of sin, that upon death, there is a separation between two things that really are inseparable, because the body goes to the grave, the soul, that is the us part without the body, goes to be with the Lord Jesus. And there, the soul is waiting for the day of the resurrection. Now, keep in mind, as this happens, what we do know is that upon death, the soul does not linger, or doesn't kind of hover over the body saying, I don't want to leave it yet. No, when the life leaves the body, it immediately goes to be with the Lord. Now, the way the Catechism also stresses that immediately, always keep in mind the historical context and the doctrinal context over against the teachings of the Church of Rome, as they talked about purgatory. They said the soul is going to leave the body and is going to go to this holding tank. And depending on how good or bad you were in the body, you might spend a long time there or a short time, but kind of a holding tank where they had to purge you before you could go to the heavens. So it could take a long time. Well, that's not how it is. Those who indeed die in faith, they go to be with the Lord immediately. Like the Lord Jesus could say to the robber on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, an indication of being in the presence of God. Immediate. That's a comfort. Because we know that when we go and our bodies and souls separate, soul is not floating around, doesn't have to go sit in a line even, waiting for its turn, for its number to come up and say, oh, now you got to wait 3 days because there's a long waiting list. No, the believer goes to be with the Lord immediately. We leave this life and right away we're with our Savior in glory. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to think carefully about this glorious part of the gospel. How upon death the believer is immediately with Christ. Don't wonder at times if we really fully grasp this part of our confession and this whole process, especially at times when a loved one dies, or even in the face of our own death. You know, we will have heard it, questions like, well, when I die, will I then again see my husband, if the husband has passed away already? Will I see my child that will have died, maybe very young? And sometimes, of course, people try to find comfort in thinking I will be reunited with my beloved spouse, with my child. And you know, at times we even comfort perhaps our children in saying, when grandma dies, she will be with grandpa now, so it's okay. Well, okay, we might want to speak that way, but that's not really what we can speak about in terms of Scripture. Scripture does not speak about will we be with so-and-so or so-and-so. No, our comfort, our burst of grace lies in the fact that at last we can enter into the presence of our Savior. And that's really what we have confessed all along. You know, think of the very first Lord's Day. What's your only comfort in life and death? Well, the only comfort is that with life and death, body and soul, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, then at last, that's our only comfort. So you can see, as the life draws to an end, or the life of a loved one draws to an end, that we should be able to say, ah, oh, at last, I get to do what I've longed for all my life. I'm not thinking about my loved spouse or my dear child. No, I'm thinking about I may finally be with my Savior who gave his life for me. I may finally see him. Now we only believe in him. I may see him in some capacity. Now, in terms of our interaction with our loved ones, well, really, we can't say too much about that based on Scripture. That's always going to be a fair degree of speculation. But we do know this from Scripture, and that's our comfort. We will be with our Savior, the Savior who loved us so much, he gave his own life for us. All this, however, is only preliminary. As great as it will be to enter our Savior's presence, you know, that's not our final destination. Because keep in mind, at death, something unnatural happens. The body and the soul, they separate, and they really are inseparable. They belong together. The fact that our soul leaves the body is a reminder that our sins may have been forgiven, but all the consequences of sin have not yet been undone. That will only happen when our Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory. See, and then our body and soul, they will be reunited. But now as you think about that, at this point in life, that might not necessarily be a source of comfort. You know, we think about the body of a loved one that may have been put into the earth not even that long ago, and you know that that decay has set in already, and you think, they're going to get that body back? And you think, aged parents, you know them in their old age, but you also knew them in their prime of life, full of vigor. But what kind of body are they going to get? Certainly not the one that we put in the grave, is it? All worn out? And then, really, even apart from that, do we really want our body back? You know, so many people are unhappy with their present bodies. The one thinks they're too fat, next one thinks they're too thin, one thinks they're too tall, one is too short, one is male but doesn't really want to be a male, one is female, doesn't want to be a female, don't like the color of my skin. Some brothers and sisters have deformities, some have lost parts due to injury or illness, and on it goes. Do we really want that body back, we think to ourselves? And maybe we start shaking our head. Is there really comfort over here? Now, these thoughts and these questions about the resurrection body are not new. You know, the Apostle Paul addressed them in his letter to the Corinthians. We just read the last part of that chapter. But you know, the whole chapter is about the resurrection. And after he first of all has spoken about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection in general, then he goes on to speak about the resurrection of the body at verse 35. And then, because of these questions floating around, Paul starts it off by saying, "You foolish person." Ooh, well, is that really a very winsome way to address your crowd? "You foolish person, you must have very silly thoughts about what's going to happen to the body." But then he goes on and he sets out to compare the body that we bury to the one that we will receive. And then he compares that to a seed that is planted to the plant that grows out of it. So there is a connection, but as we think about that, you know, having planted little seeds in the garden, they're very small, not really anything nice to look at, but you think of the beautiful plants that grow from that, flowers, colorful flowers. Well, the flower is far more glorious than the seed, but there is a connection. There is the blooming, you could say, of that particular seed into its fullness and its beauty. Now, that also portrays what happens to our resurrection body. No, it's not that little shriveled up seed you stuck in the ground. It's going to be a beautiful plant, far beyond what you can imagine, yet connected to the body that we have now. And the body, the risen body of our Lord Jesus Christ, is really an example of that kind of resurrected body. And so here we again taste grace. Perhaps we struggle with body image and are unhappy with the body that God gave us. Such thoughts, you know, they are reminders to us that we live in a broken world, that we can't simply accept what God has given us. Perhaps our body is ravaged with disease. And as we get older, our bodies, they show wear and tear. And perhaps some have a few replacement parts already. Still, as we said, we can't really picture life without our body, as imperfect as it may be. The promise of the gospel is that we will receive a glorious resurrection body in which to live in fellowship with our God forever. And that takes us to our third benefit, which is not only for then, but also for now. Now, this third benefit, which forms the climax of the Apostles' Creed, is the article about the life everlasting. And it was said, it's not only for then, when Christ comes, but also for now. Let's consider the now, and then we'll go to the then. To understand how we can speak of life everlasting now already, we must understand what life really is all about. Namely, life is living in fellowship and harmony and peace with God. That means that if you don't know God, if you don't believe in Him, then you don't have life. Even though you may be the most physical fit person in the world, the healthiest person in the world, you don't have life because you don't have your relationship with the God of life. Sin destroys life. It was already evident in paradise when our first parents sinned. It broke the life between them. They became kind of ashamed of each other and they became afraid of God. So they were still running around, hiding, but really, life, fellowship with God was destroyed. But God in Christ has graciously restored it. You know, we read, for example, in John 3, verse 36, that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John 5, verse 24, he said, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So that's a present reality. It's now because we have fellowship with God. If we have fellowship with God, we have life. We are already enjoying eternal life. Now the catechism captures this life in the way it speaks of now already feeling in our heart the beginning of eternal joy. See, we already sense that we are at peace with God. And what a relief that is, even in all the burdens of life. That joy is expressed, for example, in Psalm 4, verse 7, when David says, you have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and wine abound. You see, joy is not in the abundance of possessions, but it is in being in relationship with God. Or think of Psalm 63, we sang a few stanzas. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. The love of God to experience that's just better than all the life that this earth can offer us. Or we think of the way that Paul expresses himself in Philippians chapter 3 about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Everything else is worthless. It's garbage. But he knows Jesus as his Savior, and that's what life is all about for him. Now all this, however, is only a little taste of the fullness of life that awaits us when our Lord appears in glory. You know what that life is like? Well, we get glimpses of that, especially in the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. It describes that heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, God dwelling in the midst of his people, Emmanuel, God with us. Every negative aspect of life, like pain, sadness, sin, death, they're all banished. And then the little passage that we read in chapter 22, beautiful little scene there of a beautiful city. Bible begins in the garden and ends in a beautiful city. And we see a blessed life. The tree of life is there to nourish the nations. But the most blessed thing is that then there is that life that can be lived in unhindered with our God and Savior. We will always be in the presence of our God. And we may try to meditate on what life will be like, but you know that meditation quickly turns to speculation. Just the same though, we know that what is waiting is not eternal condemnation, nor is everything in the universe just kind of going to evaporate and there is no existence anymore, but living in the presence of our Creator, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Sanctifier. With all the effects of the fall into sin, they're all undone. And so we have three great spiritual benefits. One for now, one for then, and one for now and then. And they all flow out of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has been sent by the Father, and they are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Let us offer them our praise for the gospel of glorious grace. Amen.